Christian at one moment, and then at the next moment, not so much. It's like, what gives with that? Well, would any of you guys like to put an end to that, if you could? If you could, would you like to put an end to that? Okay, we got Jenny says, oh yeah, I'm in. I don't even know what you're going, where you're going with it, but I know I would like to put an end to that. Yeah, you know, imagine living a life of integrity such that you would no longer have these lingering fears, doubts, regrets, shame, guilt, those types of things are gone. But if you're living a life of integrity, well, wow, you've got joy. You've got peace. You can live with yourself and virtually everyone else. I think that'd be a pretty cool deal. Well, welcome to our study of Ephesians called Put on Christ. That's what we're calling it. Rather than, in this study, rather than doing a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter kind of study, we are going to uncover major themes and concepts that Paul teaches the Ephesian church. And now, teaching us. Here we are, 21st century students. Put on Christ will be a very practical series on what and how to be like Christ. Very practical. Maybe uncomfortably practical. It's going to be right there, right where you are, right in your life. And so here it is, the key verse for our series is, drum roll please, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The context of that verse is, starting with verse 22, throw me up there, come on, Vanna. The whole rest of the verse, push the button that makes things go. Okay, the whole rest of the verse is, there it is, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, to put off the old self. Get rid of it. It's not doing anything for you. Get rid of the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new. This is what you were taught, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God, in true righteousness and holiness. Wow, can you imagine that? Just think about what he's saying there. It's like, is this guy out of his mind? Look what he's saying. You were created to be like God. Okay, let's not take that out of too far. I mean, you might think, okay, so I'm going to have like Thor-like powers here. Omnipotence and omniscience. I can do all things. I know all things. You know, That's not what he's talking about. He defines what he means when he says created to be like God. No, you're going to be like him in all righteousness and holiness. Wow. I actually am created to be like God in all righteousness and holiness. I'm created to live like Jesus. To live like Jesus, no more guilt, no more shame, no more regrets. Look at the diagrammatic overview of the book of Ephesians. Here we have the book of Ephesians laid out, the whole book, in a diagram format. And what we see here is that the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, spends the first three chapters dealing with who are you? Who you are as a Christian. Are you just like everybody else except my particular religion is Christian? Is that the only difference, or is there something more to that? And he spends three chapters dealing with who you are before he even says a word about how you live like a Christian. This has to come first. Otherwise, the second part is nothing more than legalism, and you will try and fail, and it'll be a frustration, and you'll chuck the Christian life because you'll say, well, I tried that, and it didn't work. Anybody heard that from somebody before? I've heard that. Oh, I've tried it, and it didn't work. You didn't get the first part down. You got to get that down before you have any hope of getting the second part, is to know who you are in Christ. And that's what he deals with in those first three chapters. And so for the next two Sundays, Bob and I are going to lay the foundation of our identity in Christ as found in Ephesians 1 through 3. Okay? So, let's pray. All right, God, this is your book. You're the one that wrote it. And we're going to need you to interpret it for us, to help us understand it. Now, sure, we're not going to get to the bottom of it. We're not going to figure it all out. But, Lord, give us just enough for us to handle. Speak to us in the things that we need to hear right now at this point in our lives. I'm looking to you, not just to speak to everyone else, but to speak to me. I want to hear your voice, too. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so there's the singer. Who here is familiar with the old rock and roll band, The Who? Yeah, The Who, okay. And they came out with a song called Who Are You? Anybody know that one? Everybody already thinking, who are you? Who? It's like, no, not that. Now look what I've done. Okay, so yeah, you got the song, Who Are You? It's going in your head. Well, according to America's trusted information source, Wikipedia, Peter Townshend, who's the guitarist of The Who, he wrote that song. He was inspired to write that song after being awakened outside a bar by a policeman. Okay? That's the situation. And he offered Tim that he would just let him go. He wouldn't put him in prison for being intoxicated in public, but he would just let him walk. If he could get home, he could walk away. All right? Well, this incident that he had wasn't just, you know, a party gone bad. The reason he drunk himself silly is because he had just spent a 13-hour meeting related to song royalties. And he was just pent up with frustration and anger and disappointment, and he just was fed up with life. And so the lyrics of the song start with this. I woke up in a Soho doorway. A policeman knew my name. He said, you can go sleep at home tonight if you can get up and walk away. And Townshend begins to share the story here, and he begins to take a philosophical tone as he asks spiritual questions about what is my life worth? And he says, I stretched back and I hiccuped. Yeah. And I looked back on my busy day, 11 hours in the tin pan. God, there's got to be another way. Who are you? Who? That's where it comes in. Who? Yeah, I really want to know. Okay, I'll stop there. But that's where he's going. He's reevaluating what his life is all about. And he's asking the question of himself and of his audience, who are you? Well, it sounds like a pretty simple question until you try to answer it. I mean, try to think about how you would answer the question, who are you? You know, oftentimes when we think about that question, we think, we answer it in terms of, what do I do? Or what I look like? We identify ourselves with what we're really good at. Or maybe our ancestry. Or maybe even our theological position or church affiliation. That's kind of how we would think about answering this. But here's the question. Is who you are determined by what you do and how you think about yourself, what you look like, or is what you do, what you look like or think you look like, Or is that what you believe? Is that determined by who you are? What comes first? Do you do what you do is who you are? Or is who you are what you do? That's the huge question here, because that your answer to that question is how you will define yourself will dictate how you live. It relates directly to your Christian maturity, living like Christ. If you don't honestly, at the core of your being, view yourself the way God sees you, you're going to have a really hard time living the life He calls you to live. What comes first? Who you are determines what you do, or what you do determines who you are. Dr. Neil Anderson, Christian author who's written a number of books about the believer's identity in Christ that have been particularly powerful to me over the course of my life, especially his book, Victory Over the Darkness. Dr. Anderson wrote, "It is my firm conviction that our identity and position in Christ are the only foundation that can free us from our past and enable us to live meaningful lives." And when he says identity and position in Christ, he is specifically referring to our Christian identity as being children of God. That if you're a Christian, you are a child of God. And there is no place in the Bible that does a better job of unveiling our identity than Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, especially chapter 1. In fact, let's look at how it starts. Ephesians 1 starts off with the first verse. There you go. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." And we're going to stop there because it's like Paul, he kind of knows where things are going here. He knows what's on his heart. He knows what the Holy Spirit is wanting to communicate, and he just can't wait to get there. And so right away, he tips his hand, and he begins to unveil who he is. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle means sent one. Jesus sent him. He commissioned him to fulfill God's will of preaching the gospel and unveiling the mystery of the church. What is this new creation, this new entity called the church? What is that? It's never existed before. Paul is on a mission from God to unveil that. But he doesn't just reveal his own identity. He then says something to all the Christians in Ephesus. He calls them saints, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Yeah, the larger body of believers throughout the Bible in the New Testament are called saints. It's not a special class of individual who are holier than thou. That term is used broadly for anybody that is in Christ. They are a saint. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the radically saved stuff I talked about last week, then you are a saint. You don't have to wait for some special ceremony to crown sainthood. You are a saint, declared to be such by God Himself. And so, let's take a look at verses 2 and 3. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Again, you've just got to ask yourself sometimes. I know when you start reading the Bible, you start putting on your like Bible glasses. And it's like, blah, 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 blah. Think about what that guy just said. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every single one of them? Yeah, that's what he said. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And you think, whoa, what does that mean? Well, he's about to tell us. That's what the rest of the book is about. He begins to unveil from verses, especially verses 3 through 14. That's where he really crunches a lot together in a short amount of time. In verses 3 through 14, Paul recounts all that God has done for his people, for his saints, saying that God deserves to be blessed for all that he's done for us. That's probably the understatement in the whole book, that God deserves to be blessed because of what he's done. Now notice that these are spiritual blessings. Okay, notice that. In the Old Testament, believers were promised physical blessings. Long life, big old family, you know, lots of possessions. They were promised physical blessing. Now God is preparing us for heaven, and he's giving us spiritual blessing. These treasures are non-material. Therefore, they're not perishable, and no one can steal them. Unlike in the Old Testament, that would happen. You know, they'd break, they'd rust, they'd, you know, people would come in and steal them, you know, the raiding parties. But that's not going to happen here. These are spiritual blessings, so they're non-material, imperishable, irrevocable. Okay, also, these blessings are in Christ. So a person has to have the Son in order to have the blessings. Talked about that last week, about the necessity of having the Son. If you've got the Son, then you've got life. You've got to have the Son. Everybody on the planet is either in Adam or in Christ. One or the other. And if you're in Adam, then you are in your sins and you are under the wrath of God. Ephesians 2 covers that. You're in Christ. That's what this first chapter covers. I mean, he begins this chapter 1 by telling us all the good stuff that you have, that anyone who is in Christ has the moment they believe, not after they've kind of arrived to some level of spirituality. You've got to be a pastor or a priest or some sort of monk in order to get these. No, the moment you believe in Christ as your Lord and your Savior, boom, you have all of the spiritual blessings. Listen, psychologists say that to maintain a healthy, mentally balanced life, every human being needs to be convinced at some level of three things. Of course, God, who created us, kind of knew that already. Just kind of tipped his hand and showed these people that. But God already knew this. And so in Ephesians 1, all three of these basic human needs are met. All of them. And the first of these three human needs is a sense of belonging, of being loved by someone. The question, it comes to us as a question most often. In the pit of our soul, we have these questions. Sometimes they're vivid to us. Sometimes you just kind of feel it, and you don't know what it's saying, but the questions are this: am I accepted for who I am? Am I loved? Am I even worth being loved? Do I belong anywhere? Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Well, since he chose you, before you were even physically born, there is nothing that you did to earn his choosing. So there's nothing you can do to lose his choosing. He chose you. He wanted you. He knew you were going to be born and live and do whatever you've done or whatever has been done to you. He knew it already. He even knows the stuff you're going to do before you even get around to doing it. And then he said, I want that one. chose you. Ephesians 1:4 goes on into 5, and it says this: in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And so here it's unveiled that the reason he chose you is because he loves you. You got to realize that, God's motivation could have been other things than love. It could have been pity. Oh, look at the poor fool. All right, I'll pick it. You know, it could have been. It could have been maybe some sense of obligation. Well, I guess I created them. Might as well pick them. It could have been, guys. Who are we to decide what God is or what he's not like? He could have, but he didn't. He picked you. He chose you because he loves you. That's his motivation. It was out of a deep affection for you that he chose you, that he picked you before time began. And he didn't just rescue you from hell, which the first part of verse 4 would have left us with that conclusion, potentially. But it was more than that. In verse 5, it tells you that God determined ahead of time not only who would be saved, yay, I'm saved, not only that, but that you would also be adopted into his family. He wanted to take it a step further and adopt you. So God isn't just the Father. God is your Father. God is your Father. Your Daddy, which is what the word Abba means. If you ever came across that word, Abba. Abba means Daddy. And the last phrase there, according to the purpose of his will, that means that it was his good pleasure to do so. In other words, he was glad to do it. In other words, he wanted to do that. He wanted to choose you and adopt you into his family. He wanted to. That's what he wanted to do. He wouldn't be satisfied with anything less than to take you by name out of the world and into his family. What he wants. Now this goes on. He goes on and on about this. We're going to spill into Ephesians 2 for just a second. In Ephesians 2, I love this verse. Wow, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You know, it's like, again, it's like sometimes, you know, I read the Bible, it's like, where did the guy get this stuff? Oh, yeah, that's right. Holy Spirit. I mean, this is phenomenal language. It's with the great love with which he loved us. God's love is great because God is great. He's rich in mercy. He's the most significant, magnificent being in all of the universe. That's why we call him God. He's a great being, but his love is also great because of the love required to make us alive. The love required was the death of his own son. Love sent Jesus Christ, God the Son, to suffer in agony on the cross to pay the full price for our sins. Who are you? Who are you? I'll tell you who you are. You are chosen, adopted, and deeply loved by God himself. That's who you are. The second greatest human need is security. Our conscience asks us, am I secure? Am I safe? Is everything okay? Can I sleep peacefully tonight? Or is there a sense of nervousness that grips me and I don't know why and I don't know where, but I'm just not at peace? Security. Psychologists say there is a deep psychological need to be safe, to know that we won't be abandoned, forgotten, or left behind. But what does God say about that? It's important to note that in Ephesians 1, in those first 14 verses, Paul uses the phrase in Christ or in him 10 times. 10 times. Scholars will say that the way you can really understand the point that the author is trying to make is with repetition. Do they repeat a common word or phrase or idea? That will help you understand what their point is. Well, in 14 verses, he uses in Christ or in him 10 times. I think he's going a little overboard here. But he doesn't want you to miss it. It's all because of Christ. If Christ wasn't an intimate part of this picture, there would be no picture. It's in Christ. All of this hinges on Christ, who he is and what he did. So when you talk about security, you've got to realize that whatever happens to Christ happens to me, because we are in Christ. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Get this. It is God's sovereign plan, which means if it's God's sovereign plan, it can't be thwarted, it can't be changed, it can't be altered. Somebody can't kind of change his mind on something. If it's a sovereign plan, it's set. It's been determined by God. It's God's sovereign plan that he will unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth. If you have believed in Jesus and you are in Christ, well, then that includes you. He's talking about you there, not just Jesus. And the language of this verse indicates a future view of things. That at the consummation of all things, kind of like the end of the world as we know it, whether it's the millennium or the new heaven and the new earth, it doesn't matter. Whenever that consummation happens, however it happens, all those who are in Christ will be there. They'll be there. And God will make sure of it. Your future home in Christ is set for life. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fret. You don't have to bite your fingernails. It's set. God's sovereign will has said so. Nothing will change. Now, Ephesians 1:11, and also in verse 14, you see this kind of language. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it. Our right to share in the future glories of Christ is based not on us. It's based on him. In him. In Christ. That's what it's based on. That's what our inheritance is hinged on. You might think it might be, just kind of playing along with things, being, don't do anything too rash here. You don't want to get on God's bad side. Got nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Christ. And what is this inheritance? What is that? that all of us, both Jew and Gentile, will be displayed to an amazed world as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. That's who we are. And it's just like to go overboard on this. God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit as like an earnest money thing, an earnest down payment or guarantee that this is going to happen. The language here indicates that there's been an arrangement made, an arrangement for marriage, an engagement, we would call it. Some of you guys might know what an engagement is like. But we know on earth sometimes engagements get broken. And it's hard and it's ugly and you don't want to talk about it because everybody's uncomfortable, and maybe that could happen to me. It's not going to happen to you when it comes to Christ. This engagement is not dependent on you. Even if we are faithless, God will remain faithful. He will not disown himself. This engagement is guaranteed. You will be married to Christ as the bride of the Lamb. Now he talks about our security in all sorts of verses, but we're going to look at Ephesians 2 here. Ephesians 2, 5, 6, and 5 at the end of 5 and 6 says, by grace you have been saved. This gets crazy. This is a crazy. But anyway, here, by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, this statement, and actually, several of the statements in Ephesians 1 is known as the now, but not yet. You see, this claims that if you are saved by grace, then you have been raised up and seated with Christ right now. Doesn't look that way, but positionally before God, we are right now, but not yet. That's what they mean by the now. This is true now, but not yet, in the sense that it's fulfillment, or your assumption into that is yet to fully take place. Now, but not yet. Your position and your place is seated with Christ right now. You will assume it when you step into the heavenly places. It's like how the thrones were already there waiting for Peter and Lucy and Edmund and Susan before they even stepped foot into Narnia. The thrones were there, their names were on them, but they hadn't sat down there yet. But they were going to. That's just in a book. It's really going to happen to you. Who are you? Who are you? Seriously, people. You are secure in Christ now and into eternity, no matter what the future brings. You are princes and princesses seated next to the King of Kings. You just keep that in mind the next time you think an evil thought of another fellow believer. It just changes the way you think of yourself and of other believers. The last critical need that must be met to live a healthy, balanced life is the question of significance. Am I significant? Am I valuable? Do I have intrinsic worth? Or am I worthless? Am I important? Ephesians 1:4 says that we should be holy and blameless before him. God's election or his choosing, which is the verse right before that, God's choosing, that the goal of choosing you, the goal is your holiness and your blamelessness. That's the goal. It's being holy. And being holy is not something that you're doing here. It's not a product of your behavior. Being holy is something that God has done here by the death of Jesus Christ. When something is holy, you think about that term, when something is holy, it's treated with special honor. It's revered even, you know, kind of like the Holy Grail. You know, if you put the word holy in front of anything, all of a sudden its value goes up. It's holy. Why? Well, because that means it's special, it's rare, it's worth a lot of money. There's something different about it. If it's holy, it means it's not common, it's not every day. Holy. And indeed, narrow is the road that leads to eternal life, and few are those that find it. God chose us. He chose you out of all the people of the earth. What are we looking at? 6 point something billion? He chose you out of all the people of the earth to be holy. And to do so required a high price. A high price had to be paid to make you holy and blameless. The cost of his son. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Jesus here is the Redeemer. It's in him. He's the Redeemer. In him we have been redeemed. His blood is the ransom price. Nothing less would do. That's how valuable you are. Nothing less would do. It had to be the blood of his own son. And one of the results of redemption is God's forgiveness of our sins against him. Christ had to satisfy God's wrath and his justice towards sin. Sin that you and I committed. It had to be satisfied. He couldn't sweep it under the rug. He couldn't ignore it if he was going to be holy. And he is holy. To make holy, to make you holy, he had to pay the full price for sin. And that was death. And the measure of this forgiveness is the riches of his grace. Well, how much is that? How much grace does God got? Infinite. So that's how much you've been forgiven. An infinite amount of forgiveness. Guys, how valuable are you? You have infinite worth. Infinite worth. I'll never forget the time when I saw this little plaque. I was in college at the time, and you know, most college students don't have much for money. And so I was going over to a friend's place to get my hair cut. Yes, at one time I had hair. And it required being cut. And so I was over at a couple gals there, and they were cutting people's hair. And so I'm kind of, you know, lingering, waiting in their living room, and I see this very similar to this one. Hard to read. I will read it for you, but it's also on your notes. I read it. It said, I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? This much, he answered. Then he stretched out his arms and died. I don't know if you've heard that before, but the first time I heard it, the first time I saw it, it literally brought tears to my eyes. it gripped me. It brought a conviction to my heart that, wow, I am deeply loved. I am safe and secure in the hands of God. And I have been purchased by His priceless blood. If you and me, if we can really get that, if we really get ourselves to believe what God says versus what the whole rest of the planet is saying and the voices inside our head are saying, if we can believe God and internalize what He says about you, then these truths will transform your life such that you will find yourself far more consistently able to be like Christ rather than constantly kicking yourself for failing to do so. It was an amazing event in my life to realize that I live the way I do, not because I'm supposed to, but because that's who I am. That's who I am. And that's who you are if you're in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your truth really does set people free. It really does. It really does. It's not just some religious words on a page. It's not just something that Christians pat themselves on the back to make themselves feel superior. It's true. And if you believe what you say, it sets us free. It sets us free from the lies of the world, the lies buried inside of our head. God, I pray that each and every one of us would first and foremost that we would be in Christ. We would believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our God, that we would be sunk without Jesus. Oh God, I pray every single one of us would transfer our trust from ourselves, thinking that we could be good enough for God, to Jesus Christ, who is the only one who is good enough for God. And from there, oh how I pray that we would believe you when you say that you love us and that we belong to you as adopted sons, that we are secure in Christ and we are already seated next to the King of Kings. We've got thrones waiting for us. And that you felt we were so important, so valuable, that you would actually suffer and die the most horrific death for us. To forgive, you are indeed an amazing God. In Jesus' name, amen.